on January the 1st, and on the other end of the line, you heard a person identify himself and say, "This is the Internal Revenue Service. We've been reviewing your tax records for the past 10 years and have discovered something quite significant. You have been a model citizen. No late payments. No indication of any fraudulent reporting on your tax return. Consequently, you have been chosen as Citizen of the Year. Your reward? You will not be charged any taxes for the year 2008. No federal tax, no state tax, no local taxes. It's all yours to keep. Thank you very much and have a nice day." Now, would that news affect the way you would approach the year 2008? I think it probably would. And I'm here to tell you that I do not have the authority to give you that kind of a message this morning. But I have the authority to give you some news that's even better than that. I have the authority to tell you something that's true of you this morning that should drastically change the way you look at these 12 months that are in front of us. This greater news is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Because my authority is the Word of God, and the news that I have the privilege of sharing with you this morning as we begin this new year is about three benefits that are yours if you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior. And these benefits are, quite frankly, out of this world. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Christmas, the holiday that affirms this wonderful historical fact that God sent His Son, who entered the world as a human being. Many in our country know those basic facts about Christmas. Fewer know the significance of those facts because they don't know why God sent His Son into the world and why He was born in Bethlehem. And fewer still know the real implications of the fact that He came and lived in this world. And this is the gold that we're going to mine this morning as we come to Hebrews 2 in our continuing journey through this amazing book called the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our focus this morning will be on Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, where we'll discover these three wonderful benefits of the incarnation. That is, because God the Son did become a man, the following is true for us. First of all, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a liberator, a liberator. Now notice with me that verse 14 begins with a connective word, since. The book of Hebrews is full of transition words like this. Therefore, verse 1. For, verse 2. So, verse 11. Since, verse 14. And this is because the book of Hebrews was written to persuade people, to convince people, predominantly those who were Jewish by nationality, to follow Messiah Jesus to the end. And the reason he offered this exhortation is because those who were receiving this letter initially were apparently considering going back to their old ways, their old beliefs. And they were considering that because they were facing persecution for identifying with Jesus Christ. And they were wondering, is it really worth it? Going back would be a whole lot easier in this life. The writer of Hebrews sounds like a brilliant attorney. To convince his audience, he uses an authority that he knows they're going to respect highly. That is, the Old Testament Scripture. Because these are Jewish people. And so he cites Old Testament reference after reference, building a case for them to say, keep following Jesus. It will be worth it. And he uses this great analogy that the Old Testament Scriptures are basically types that point ahead to the fulfillment who's Christ, or they're shadows that point to the one who has come that's making the shadow. It would be like, you know, think back to when you first met the person, if you're married, the person that's the love of your life, your spouse. And suppose you saw your spouse standing there in front of you and the sun was shining and you looked at your spouse and you noticed the shadow that they were making on the ground, and you went over and said, "Oh, I love you, shadow. You're so wonderful." That's the book of Hebrews saying, why would you go back and love the shadow when the reality of the person who makes the shadow is in your presence? So he begins by building on what he's taught us in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 concerning the person of Christ, and says, since the children have flesh and blood. And that raises the question, what children is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the children that we saw last time in the previous verse, verse 13. Here I am and the children God has given me. That's a quotation from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 18. Originally, in Isaiah 18, the I was Isaiah, and the children you've given me were a reference to the children that God had given to Isaiah that were signs to Israel about the fact that God was at work in their midst. They needed to believe and trust Him. But the writer to the Hebrews takes that passage and says that the I ultimately refers to Jesus. Look back at verse 9. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And then this continued quote that follows, here I am and the children God has given me. So the I is Jesus. Jesus refers to the children, and that would be those who are descendants of Adam, especially those who believe in Christ as being His brothers. And he's going to say that since these children have flesh and blood, and then that takes us back to our last study where we saw in verses 10 through 13 that the person of Jesus Christ entered this world as a human being. The Son of God became a man so that the people could become sons of God and spend eternity with God. God's Son became a man so that we who were once cut off from God can now belong to God's family. Verse 10 says that happens because the Son is the one who brings people to God, brings them into His very family. And amazing as it sounds, it's true. This one who came and makes men holy now calls those that He makes holy His brothers. His brothers. How can people who were once not holy become holy? How can people who were once cut off from God and in fact living in God's world as though He didn't exist now be brought into a relationship with God where they are actually called His children and they're referred to as brothers of the Son who left heaven and came to earth? Well, the answer to that question is that the one who came to earth is a liberator. To liberate, by definition, is to set free that which was in bondage, which is what God the Son did. He came to earth to liberate Adam's helpless children. And what He did to fulfill that, to bring that about, is described for us in the passage in front of us, verses 14 and 15. Look at your Bibles with me to what He says. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. When Jesus Christ came to earth, when the Son of God left the splendor of heaven to come to this planet, He did so to liberate, to free in two ways. First of all, He provided freedom from the devil, verse 14 tells us. And verse 15 tells us He came to set us free from death, from the devil and from death. Let's think about the first. Christ provided freedom from the devil. Who's the devil? Verse 14 identifies Him as the one who holds the power of death. The devil is a killer. This is what Jesus called him, if you recall, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when He said, He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in Him. The devil, or Satan, as he's also identified in the Bible, is a killer. He is a lying killer. He made a promise to Eve in the garden, but he cannot be trusted. Consequently, his promise, which was, eat and you'll be like God, resulted in Adam and Eve's fall from a relationship with God, which resulted in bondage being brought to their descendants in the world. The Apostle Paul, John makes the same point, if you'll turn with me to 1 John. Towards the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3, 8 says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Watch this. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the devil's work. The question is, how did he do it? How did the Son destroy the devil's work? John doesn't tell us in 1 John. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, though. As we take a closer look at verse 14, we notice three things about Christ's work to set us free from the devil. First of all, we learn that he did it by coming to enemy turf. To earth, that is. To the realm that the Bible describes as being under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:22. That is, the Son of God invaded enemy territory. And what war tactic did the Son utilize in this invasion? Did he mobilize all the forces of heaven to accompany him as he came to earth to take on the devil? No. Did he enter the world with his sword swinging? No. To the contrary, he went undercover on this rescue mission. Specifically, number two, he did it by becoming what we are. Verse 14 states that he became, literally, the order is reversed, in our Bibles it's flesh and blood, literally, he became blood and flesh. Why would he do that? Because blood and flesh is what we are. It's our stuff. The Son's tactic to rescue humans necessitated that he himself become a human and, as the verse says, share in, which means to partake of our humanity. The term the NIV uses, although the Greek text just simply says he did take part of the same. He did take part of the same. We're flesh and blood, so he left heaven. And his strategy for defeating the evil one was that he would come and take on himself what we are. Now, this was unthinkable to the Roman ears in the first century. To the Greek-thinking, polytheistic Romans, the flesh was looked at as something bad, and the spirit was good. The fact that God's Son would take on human flesh was unthinkable. The fact that God would become what we are, why would he do that? We're trying to escape what we are and become spiritual beings. That's what the Romans thought. God's strategy was no. I'm coming into your world, to my world, the world I made, and I'm going to become what you are. So that, number three, he did it by means of his death. He became what we are so that he might die. The verse says he shared in their humanity so that, here's the purpose clause, by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Notice that the Son came to die as a man for man, and by his death he destroyed the devil. Some of you are thinking, it doesn't look like he did a very good job then. I mean, by the looks of things in the world, the devil doesn't look very destroyed to me. Some of you will remember Dale Lupton. Dale was a dear part of our church family until he moved to Indiana. Dale's in his mid-70s now. He has a passion for getting the word out, so he started a ministry where he writes letters to the editor to talk about issues going on, but he always tries to include a Bible verse to get the word out before people about the person of Jesus Christ. He called me Friday and he says, I don't know if I should keep doing this. He said, I'm getting all kind of response from this, some good, but a lot of it is volatile. I said, well, what are you getting? He said, well, I'll show you. I said, well, send me your stuff. And so he said, well, check out this link and you'll see what I've been writing. And you'll also see, because they put them on their website, this newspaper's website, all the responses that I'm getting. And I read through there and I thought, man, he's getting people saying, who in the world do you think you are talking about this Jesus? And you're the Mr. The one guy wrote and identified him as Mr. Proud. Mr. Proud, you claim that Jesus, da, da, da. This verse says that when Jesus came to the earth as a man, that he defeated the evil one. I'm saying, it sure doesn't look like he's defeated. His troops are mobilized and he's attacking the people of God. Part of the confusion is our misunderstanding of the word destroy in verse 14. The word destroy doesn't mean, this particular word does not mean to annihilate. The word actually means to render inoperative, to make of none effect. As Wiersbe puts it, Satan is not destroyed, he is disarmed. He is disarmed. If you ever did any trapping, if you grew up where they did trapping, you know that if an animal gets caught in a trap, he ain't going anywhere. He's caught, but he ain't laying down to die. He's fighting like crazy for all he's got. That's a picture of the evil one right now. His doom is sure, his outcome is fixed, but he's fighting like crazy. That's all a part of the very plan of God. Now, God has told us the final scene in Revelation 20, verse 10. We hear this about the killer. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The outcome is certain, but he's still fighting while he's hooked up to that chain because he's been defeated by Christ himself. Related to that, Christ has provided freedom from death. Verse 15 begins with the word and, which indicates there's another reason why the Son shared our humanity and died. Notice what it is. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We'll learn something about fear here. Notice with me that fear enslaves, and specifically the fear of death, is what enslaved humanity. Eat and you'll be like God, said the tempter to Eve, but he was lying. Eat and you'll surely die, said God, and he meant what he said. And that's what happened. From the moment we're born, we're heading down a winding path that always leads to the same destination. It matters not if you were born in a palace or in a shack. It matters not if your path started in Bethlehem or Beijing. Everyone's path winds through this world and ends up at the same place. To borrow a phrase that we'll see later in the book of Hebrews that many of you could finish as I begin the statement, it is appointed unto man once to what? Die, and after this to face the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. This is why there's fear in death. The judgment is coming. Granted, there's fear of the unknown, for we've never seen what's beyond the grave, but that's not our biggest problem. It's not what we don't know about the other side of the grave that causes us consternation. It's what we do know. We do know that there is a God who's given us life. We do know that this God who's given us life says that we all have an appointment to keep on the day of judgment as we stand before Him. I'm not afraid, you say. I've lived a pretty good life. I think I'll fare pretty well in the judgment. You might be interested in knowing then that God doesn't grade on a curve. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 that we're to be perfect as His Father in heaven is perfect. We're told in James 2:10 that whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of breaking it all. We're told in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. So if you're perfect, if you've never transgressed God's law one time, then you have nothing to fear about standing in the presence of a God who's holy and must judge sin and will judge sin furiously because of his wrath. But if you have sinned, then it matters not how many good deeds you have done in your life. Your sin must be punished, for God is just. Yet here's the good news, and it's the greatest of news. Christ takes the fear out of death. He came to earth, says the verse, to free those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. And how would he do that? How did he do that? The Son, says Hebrews 2, defeated death by dying. To borrow from S.W. Gandhi, he hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Yes, by means of his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his triumphant defeat of death 3 days later, Christ has taken the fear out of death. For everyone? No, not for everyone. He took the fear out of death for his brothers. That's what he refers to them as here. He took the fear out of death for God's children, another term used in this passage. Verse 13 again, here I am and the children God has given me. He took the fear out of death for those that his Father has given to him. He took the fear out of the death for those who've come to know a personal relationship with him through faith in him and his work. Christ takes the fear out of death. I want you to ponder that with me as we enter into this new year. Do you really believe that Christ takes the fear? He's removed the stinger out of death. If you believe that and really believe that, it will show up in your life in some very specific ways. There ought to be a difference in the way Christians face and respond to death than the way those who don't know Christ do. For starters, we ought to be thinking about death. I had a good conversation with Forrest just before the service, and he said, have you ever noticed, he was been reading some of the Puritans, he said, do you ever notice how much they thought about death? In fact, on a daily basis, they would think about death. Now, compare that to the average American. We don't think about dying. We fill our lives full of so much stuff, I think almost intentionally, so that we don't have to stop and consider the real issues of life. So we don't think, fear death? I don't fear death. I don't even think about death. And that's the point. We don't want to think about death. We're so full of filling our lives with stuff so we don't have to think about what really matters in the light of eternity. Now, on the other hand, those of us who know Christ ought to demonstrate a whole different perspective towards death than the world does. Some who profess Christ seem to be living in the fear of death. What can be said to such folks? I'd like to borrow from history three quotes. First of all, Martin Luther had this to say, he who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. That's a helpful statement. One of the reasons why we could be paralyzed by the fear of death is because we really love this life so much more than we really love the life to come. John Calvin echoed the same thought when he wrote, although we must still meet death, let us nonetheless be calm and serene in living and dying. By the way, lest you say, that's easy to write. These guys are theologians. I mean, all they did was sit around, you know, ivory towers talking about that kind. No. Martin Luther, he was a hunted man. Calvin was a hunted man. They knew what it was like to flee for their lives because there were people that wanted to kill them. So when he says, although we must still meet death, let us nonetheless be calm and serene in living and dying, he knows what he's talking about, personally speaking. Although we must still meet death, let us be nonetheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. And then let me take you back to the 4th century. A man by the name of John Chrysostom was a pastor. And he noticed in his day that some of the people who professed to believe in Christ and His resurrection were contradicting that belief by the way they were behaving at funerals. And so he had this to say, to exhort and encourage them. "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I'm ashamed before the heathen and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason have caused to laugh us to scorn." In other words, he says, if we really believe that death isn't the end, how to change the way we look at death and the way we grieve when we lose someone. And then Chrysostom added, "Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection." In other words, if you don't believe in Christ and in the resurrection to come, then you ought not leave the cemetery and go back to the church and eat potato salad. You're the one that ought to be mourning for your soul, he says. Those without Christ are the ones who ought to go to pieces in the face of death. Yet for those of us in Christ, death becomes another occasion to exhibit the amazing peace of God. And with that in mind, Chrysostom concludes, "May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed." Unwailed. There ought to be a celebration when the people of God leave this world to go be with their Savior. Now, I'm not saying that we don't grieve. There's an appropriate grief. But the wailing has been removed because the fear of death has been removed. Has Christ removed the fear of God from your life? Are you living like it? Let me give you this little assignment to do over your lunch today as a family or whoever you eat with. Discuss this question over the dinner table. What practical difference should it be making in our lives that Christ has defeated the devil and death? What are some of the practical implications of the fact that Christ has defeated the devil and death? How should that show up in our lives this week? I encourage you to talk about that together. We move on because there's more good news, however, because not only do we have a liberator, we also have a high priest. The good news continues in verse 16, saying, "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." The writer's been talking a lot about angels in the first two chapters of Hebrews, apparently because his readers had some inflated and distorted ideas about angels, and he's putting them in their place. He's saying, angels, yeah, they're powerful, but their power is to be used because they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who are going to be heirs of salvation, chapter 1, verse 14 told us. And here he makes it very clear, Christ didn't come to help angels. Verse 16 is actually difficult to translate because the verb can be taken in different ways depending on the context. And so the NIV uses the word help as a translation. Christ didn't come to help angels. The King James Version renders it took, as in he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. In either case, the ultimate sense is the same. The Son of God didn't take upon himself the nature of an angel, but no, he stooped lower and became a man. And why did he do that? Because he had come not to help fallen angels, but to help fallen mankind. This is why he became a man. But not just any man, he stooped and he took upon himself the flesh of man as a descendant of Abraham. That is, he became a Jew. Which meant, in the first century, he chose to be born in a nationality that was scorned by the world. He set himself up to be hated by the rest of mankind by choosing that flesh to enter into. Christ didn't come to help angels. Instead, Christ came to help human beings. Verse 17, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Here's the first mention of Christ's high priesthood, and it won't be the last in this book. For the writer wants us to know we have someone who is our high priest. This is a hope-giving reality. We have a high priest, and we learn here four things about his high priesthood. First of all, we learn that this high priest is merciful. If the recent sex scandals involving priests in the Roman Catholic Church reveal anything, it's this. Human priests can be selfish, and that's certainly not restricted to the Catholic faith. Men of the cloth can abuse their positions of spiritual authority to gratify the wicked cravings of their depraved hearts, and it happens across denominations and religious tags. For instance, remember Annas and Caiaphas, those wicked high priests of Israel? They condemned Jesus to be crucified so that they might preserve their positions of power and authority. Human priests can let you down, but not this priest, not this high priest, Jesus Christ. He is a merciful high priest who always thinks of the good of those under his care. Related to this is a second insight, that he's faithful, says the text. That is, you can depend on him. He's true to his word. He's reliable. He's never out to lunch. He keeps his promises. He's true to his people, and indeed he always holds them in his hands, says John 10, 28 and 29. Thirdly, this priest brings people to God. Verse 17 begins, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. King James says, it behooved him to be made like his brethren. Now, throughout history, some have said that, no, that didn't happen. God didn't really become a man. He just looked like he was a man. That's what the Docetists taught. Docetism, toward the end of the first century, says that if Christ suffered, then he wasn't divine. God can't suffer. The Docetics said that if Christ suffered, he wasn't divine, and if he was God, he couldn't suffer. A century later, the Gnostics come along and take this a step further. The Gnostics view Jesus as, quote, an alien messenger from outside this present evil world, and said that this, quote, alien Jesus came to awaken Gnostics to their destiny outside of the realm of creation. Even in our day, there are all kinds of false notions about the person of Christ. Ask a Mormon if he believes in Jesus Christ, and he'll affirm that he does. But read his Mormon theology books, and you'll find out that he believes that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Simply one God and a whole pantheon of gods. For Mormon theology says there are millions of gods, and in fact, if you believe in their Jesus, you too can become a god and rule your world someday. Islam teaches that Jesus was a messenger from God, not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was merely a created being, that he was not resurrected bodily, but only in a spiritual being. And that in 1914, just a little less than 100 years ago, he came back to earth invisibly. You say, I don't understand why all that matters. I mean, as long as a person believes in Jesus, that's all that matters. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. In order to accomplish what he accomplished, he had to be who the Bible says he was. In order to accomplish setting man free from his enslavement to the evil one and death, he had to be both God in order to defeat these foes and man in order to identify with those who were captive to those foes. This is why it matters. He had to be both fully man and fully God in order to accomplish the work that he had come to do. Verse 17 says he had to be made like his brothers in order that, here's the purpose, here's the reason why the person of Christ is so significant, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That is, he came to do a work for God that if he wasn't both God and man, he couldn't have accomplished. He came to do a service for God. Oh. So the Son became a man so that as a man he might take the mantle of high priest and perform a work for God. This is what priests do. A priest is a go-between. A priest brings people to God. A priest does a work prescribed by God for the benefit of human beings. This is what Jesus Christ did. And what specific work did he accomplish as a high priest? The end of verse 17 tells us, saying, and, here's what he accomplished as high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Or simply put, number four, he took away the barriers that separated man from God. He took away the barriers that separated man from God. The Greek word is hilaskomai. The NIV translates it that he made atonement for the sins, with an alternate rendering in the footnote. If you have an NIV, you might see in the footnote that it could be translated that he might turn aside God's wrath, the sins, taking away the sins of his people. The word actually contains those two thoughts, and Christ accomplished both. The two thoughts are, one, he took our sin, and secondly, he took God's wrath. He took our sin and he took God's wrath. That is, while hanging on the cross, Christ took upon himself the sins that you committed and I have committed, and the sins committed by a sea of humanity. And with those sins upon himself, he then took the wrath of God, which must be demonstrated as a result of those sins. The New King James Version, if you have that, says that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a good word, propitiation. The term propitiation is actually related to the place in the Jewish temple called the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter into the holy place in the Jewish temple, and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God would withhold his wrath and extend mercy to his people for another year, pardoning their sin. The writer of the Hebrews says this is what Christ accomplished. He came and his cross became the final mercy seat. We don't go into a temple any longer because Christ on the cross, by dying, took upon himself the sins of his people and thereby took the wrath of God for those sins. Do you know what's tragic? What's tragic is that there are millions, even billions of people in the world right now that are ignoring this high priest. Some are trying to reach God through other priests. Others are naively ignoring the fact that they even need a priest, foolishly thinking, I'm just going to meander into the presence of God when I leave this world, and I'm going to tell him what a good job I did in life and why he should take me to heaven. Oh, beloved, don't be in their number. There's a high priest, and his name is Jesus. Believe in him. Come to him. Bring your sin to him. Affirm that the sacrifice that he provided on the cross is sufficient for you, and God will forgive you. He will take away your sin, and you can face death with the fear of the stinger removed from it. Ignore Christ, and you will face that day, and you will face it in your own standing, and you will give an account for your sins. We have a liberator. We have a high priest. Thankfully, we also have a helper. Verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We're told two things about Christ. We're told here that he was tempted. In fact, he suffered when he was tempted, says the verse. Some people say things like, well, it really didn't hurt Jesus. I mean, he didn't struggle with sin because he's God. This verse reminds us that he suffered when he faced temptation. It was not easy for him. And notice the implication. Christ was tempted, and that means Christ can help us now when we're tempted. The word translated help is a word that's a compound word of two smaller Greek words put together, the words cry and run. Gramacki explains the descriptive analogy. is to run to the assistance of a person who's crying out for help. That's what we have. We have a Savior that understands what we face day to day when we face temptation, and He runs to the assistance of those who cry out for His help. There are five ways that I'll mention that Christ helps us when we're tempted. One, He gives us an example. He shows us how to respond to temptation. He did when He was on the earth. Remember, He went into the desert. Matthew 4:1 says, the Spirit led Him into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And how did He respond there? We can learn from what He did. What He did when He faced temptation was He quoted Scripture. He affirmed that He was going to please His Father and not satisfy Himself. And so He overcame temptation. We can learn from His example. Number two, He understands what we feel. Verse 17 makes it clear that as the God-man, Jesus was made like His brothers in every way, and verse 18 shows the significance of that. That means we have a Savior who understands. To borrow from the modern vernacular, He's been there, done that. Now think with me of His life now. Because that means we have a Savior who knows what it's like to be a helpless infant. To be an energetic toddler. To be a forgotten child. To be a maturing adolescent. And as an adult, He experienced the frustrating realities of prejudice. That is, being hated just simply because of your ethnicity. Of being misunderstood. Of being misrepresented. Ultimately, of being hated and hunted down and killed. He knows from experience what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and weary. He's felt the challenge of trying to pray when you can't keep your eyes open. Of wanting some privacy and not getting it because there's so many people that have needs around you. Of being forsaken in a crowd. He's truly been there, done that. And when it comes to physical suffering, He's felt that too. For us, it might be migraines and joint pain and high blood pressure. For Him, it was a beard pulled out of His face from its roots, a back torn to shreds, wrists nailed to a cross, blood loss, suffocation. And of course, He felt what we will never feel. If we know Him, the fury of divine wrath being poured out in payment for law-breaking, not His law-breaking, ours. I was thinking about that, though, because someone would say, yeah, but the fact that Jesus never sinned means He doesn't really understand how bad temptation feels for us and how strong the pull is for us. But you know, that's actually not true. It's the other way around. We're the ones who don't really know how bad temptation can become because we give in too soon. Think of it this way. Who knows best how heavy an object is? The person who comes over and tries to pick it up and can't even budge it from the floor? Or the person who bends over and picks that thing up and takes it all the way up and puts it up for the count? The second guy's the only one that knows. The first guy can't budge it. Well, it might be, for me, it's 150 pounds I can't budge. Well, a 150-pound object for me isn't any different for a 1,500-pound object. I can't even budge either one of them. But the person who can pick that thing up over his head has faced the full weight of it. So it was for Christ. When He faced temptation, He faced the full weight of it and never gave in to it, which is something we can't say. Because we give into it soon, often. But we have a Savior who understands the intensity. So if you're hurting today, if you've been given into it, understand He knows what you're facing and what you feel. Some other ways He helps us I'll just mention because they'll be developed further in the book of Hebrews. One, He enables us to say no to sin. I guess that's number three. He enables us to say no to sin. He gives us grace, number four. He intercedes for us, number five. Those come out of the last verses of chapter 4. Notice Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then come approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, I can't tell you that your taxes are canceled for the year, but I can tell you something a whole lot better than that. This morning, there's a liberator. This morning, there's a high priest. He's the great high priest. And this morning, there's a helper. And his name, in all three cases, his name is Jesus Christ. And he offers to you himself. And through him, this year can be so much different than 2007 was. I don't know what needs to happen so this year will be different in your life. For some, in order for this year to be different, you need to bow your proud heart before this Savior and receive him as your Lord and King. You've never been saved. Some of you here know him as Savior, but you haven't been following him. He's not been your guide in life. You need to come to him today. You need to surrender your life to him today. You need to come to the one who suffered that agony for you, not just so you won't go to hell someday, but so that you can live a life that's pleasing to God in 2008. Because the Son became a man, it's true, we can experience hope today. Real hope, eternal hope. The Son of God identified with us by becoming a man. Will you identify with him in 2008? Will you boldly say, you mean more to me than anything else, you who came and took upon flesh? We should glorify him always, for he is worthy. He is worthy. Let's bow before him as we respond to what the Word of God has said to us this morning.